would, in God's Word, to 2 Samuel 24. We'll not have an Old and New Testament lesson. This will be the text for the sermon. Second Samuel 24, last chapter of the book. This is God's holy and infallible word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Zidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I've sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And David and Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Ornan looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Ornan went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Ornan said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Ornan gives to the king." And Ornan said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thus far, God's holy word. May he be pleased to add to it his blessing. Amen. Or as you have it in the liturgy, "This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, that we may receive this word that seems and has a feel about it that's rather hard and distant. Help us to understand and make sense of this, Lord. And even to be challenged and encouraged in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage at the end of Samuel's history raises questions about how David sinned in taking a census and why the Lord responded as he did. A passage like this tempts many, to be sure, to psychologize the text. We want to see how to resist that and use a right understanding of broader context, particularly in terms of biblical theology and a clear redemptive historical approach, as well as the immediate context, to understand why David did what he did and the Lord did what he did. And so consider this a bit this morning of a lab in which you're encouraged how to better read the Bible. And dare I say, even to judge. Now, I didn't realize you had called someone, so it's a little late to say that. But how sermons should be preached, how the word should be brought to you in a way that really takes account of what's in a text and what's in the text of the whole Bible, as opposed to taking a text and riffing on it and coming up with all kinds of things that aren't there. So I hope we're all encouraged. You say, what exactly do you mean? Well, you're going to have to stay tuned and see what we do. So we see here by way of theme that the Lord chastens sin. There's something rather serious going on here. And we see the Lord chastens sin. And we'll see that developed as we consider two things. First of all, the reason that the census was sinful. And secondly, the response to the sinful census on the part of the Lord. Well, first of all, then we say, how did David sin in taking a census here? As you recall, as we stop and think, well, the Lord commanded periodic censuses, right? Exodus 30, 11, 12 talk about the king taking a census and collecting the half shekel per head tax. Now, some have said, well, he didn't collect that tax. There's no evidence there whatsoever. And how often does a ruler not collect a tax when they have an opportunity to? There are also four other kings in Chronicles who take a census without any consequences. Four take a census without these sorts of consequences. Isn't the census then on David's part simply the action of a wise king, a king obeying the law, just doing his job? Doesn't he need to know numbers to govern properly? Make no mistake. This census was not like ours every 10 years, and this is a census year, by the way. This sermon is not going to be an excuse for anybody here to not participate in the United States Census. All right, well, I don't want to take the census. David did, and a lot of bad things happened, so I'm not participating. I ran into some of those folks. I was a census taker back in 1980. I was a third round enumerator. And let me tell you, by the third round, these are hardcore people who don't want to answer the census. We had a fun time. We take a census for, certainly among other things, it's important to fix the congressional districts, right? Well, so it's a good thing. This census that David had taken, from Dan to Beersheba, that means comprehensive of the whole nation, under Joab and the other army chiefs, was to determine the number of fighting men in Israel. Verse 9 makes that very clear. Now, there are some different reasons in the Old Testament for censuses. They're not always for the purpose of determining fighting men. For example, the Levites are supposed to be taken out of such a census, and they were. They weren't included. It makes clear in Chronicles that Joab didn't include them, but he didn't include Benjamin either because he seemed to be so disheartened about taking this census. But at any rate, this is clearly a census to determine the number of fighting men taken as a prelude to war. Notice here, the normally bellicose Joab pleaded with David not to do it. Now think of who we're talking about here. This is rather strange. When has Joab become a peacenik? Give peace a chance. This is not Joab, you know, and he's going around sticking daisies. This is not Joab. Joab, from many accounts, right, would often as soon kill someone as look at them. He's a fierce fighter, but here he doesn't want to go to war. He understands this is a prelude to war. The parallel account of this, you'll have to read it on your own. Don't look at it just now, but you can mark it. 1 Chronicles 21:6 says that this was so abhorrent, this census was so abhorrent to Joab that he didn't include, as we say, Levi and Benjamin, particularly Benjamin is of interest, in the numbering. The total of which is a bit different there in Chronicles, and we could talk about that. But 21:1 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, is really interesting because many of you know this. It says there that Satan incited David. Now in our text, right, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, which means Israel had sinned in some fashion. Israel was in sin. You say, well, what was the sin? Well, that's not really what we're going to talk about now here, but typically Israel's sin involved idolatry, right? And in some way not following after the law of the Lord that we could easily measure. But what we have here is it says the Lord incited David against them, which of course David himself wanted to take the census. So this is the kind of thing you could say, well, how could it be wrong if the Lord did this? Well, think about it this way. David wants to do this. Israel has done wrong. And the Lord gives us over sometime to what it is. He says, go ahead and do it. And you take that together with Satan arousing David to do this. It gives us some insight, right, as does the book of Job, that the enemy, in all of his machinations, is ultimately on God's leash. It's God's devil, as Luther says. God using him to accomplish his higher and greater purposes. So we always have to remember that behind the frowning providence, right, there's a smiling face. So you say, does the enemy at work? Is our own sin at work? Is God at work? All these are factors, but ultimately, God reigns and rules. Joab's resistance, coupled with God's response of judgment, makes it clear, since it doesn't appear obvious that David overtly transgressed, it's not clear just on the surface that he transgressed. Many say it must be a matter of heart transgression. Many assume then, well, since it's not clear there, it's a matter of heart transgression. David had some wrong reason, and Joab apparently knew it because he didn't want to do what David said. Some wrong reason for taking the census. David, of course, in verse 10 makes it very clear that he knows that he sinned. He says it. We're not guessing, right? I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Hear the commentators. Now we stop for a moment. Here the commentators and preachers have a field day psychologizing. What was David's sin? Let's think about this together, okay? Many will say, well, perhaps he wasn't trusting in God. I've read a couple who said something like this. Did he pray about this beforehand? Now, look, people do lots of things in Scripture. It's not recorded that they pray. I mean, this is guessing. And people build whole sermons on this. Well, we don't see that he prayed, and so this is what happens to you when you take action and you don't pray. Not convincing. Maybe it was a desire for glory, some say. To boast in himself like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar walks out and he says, look at this kingdom that I've built. Is that what David's wanting to do? Some say he's too self-reliant. One commentator goes on and on about how David is proud. Well, who isn't? I mean, Paul was proud. That's why he had a thorn in the flesh. So he wouldn't be exalted above measure and God wouldn't take it away. Some say, well, in good divine warrior fashion, the Lord often preferred to save by a few. Think of Gideon and his 300, right? So God doesn't want all these people numbered. All glory to him. Maybe David relied on numbers, and there's been more than a few sermons preached by our types against church growth. He wants to count the numbers. And this is what church growth people do. And that's right. I'm not saying these things don't have their own problems. I'm just saying if you read the Bible this way, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You can make a wax nose out of it. And I mean, if we in the OP have the opposite problem. We look, yeah, church growth, because you know, we're the holy few, right? Ah! Okay. I could go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Some of you already look a little nauseated, but let me urge you to resist this sort of guessing as you approach God's word. Look rather to the context, narrower and broader, for the reason that this was sinful. In the more immediate Samuel King's Chronicles context, the writers make it clear, Ray Dillard says, from whom I'm indebted for some of the key ideas in this sermon, the writers go out of their way to make it clear in Samuel Kings and Chronicles that David, now this is the end of his life here in 2 Samuel, we're coming to the end of his reign, and late in David's life, David has all the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, well, what was that? We'll go back to the first clear expression we see of it is back in Genesis 15. Remember that strange ceremony of the split animal halves and that smoking pot? You have to be careful about saying that in Illinois, I guess now. But that passed between them, that torch that passed between the split animal halves. And there, at the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 20 of Genesis 15, Abraham, Father Abraham, is told that the land is going to be his descendants from the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and so forth. Now come to Deuteronomy 2. So they're coming into the land. They're preparing to come into the land. You have this second giving of the law, so to speak. And Deuteronomy 2, as Klein has spoken of the treaty of the great king, in which a king, Yahweh in this case, spells out the boundary of his vassal's territory, Israel's territory. It's clear in Deuteronomy 2 that the land that's not given is that of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. So here's what we have. Genesis 15 says, here's your land of all these people. And Deuteronomy 2 says, and here's the land not given. Not given to you. The land of the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. God makes it clear, this is yours. Leave the rest alone. So we see David's sin here. Israel has achieved her biblical boundaries, and David is preparing for war. Joab doesn't want to go to war because Israel has what God intended and need fight no more. Let me be plain about David's sin. He wants more than God has given, which is to say, he's not thankful. There's discontent and ingratitude going on here. And you say, well, aren't you speculating? Well, I'm dealing with what's in the texts and the broader text and the narrower texts. And we know Joab doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to go to war. And we know from the broader context, as I just told you, why that's the case. Israel's got what God intends to give. Now, we've seen this before with David, right? He wants a woman that God hasn't given. In fact, there's an interesting irony, isn't there? He's supposed to be at war, and he's not, and he looks and he sees Bathsheba. He wants her and he takes her. And now he's not supposed to be at war,
But he's getting ready to go to war.
Just like Adam wanted fruit God hadn't given. You ever think about this? I mean, Adam wasn't hungry. He wasn't fasting. There's a great contrast with Jesus and his temptation. He fasts 40 days and nights. So it's a real temptation to say, turn these stones into bread. But for Adam, what, he had just had a big ambrosia salad for lunch. How is the fruit a temptation, certainly in terms of hunger? Well, it isn't. But Adam wants what God hasn't given. And that stands in contrast to Christ, who gave up what was rightfully his, Philippians 2 says, the glory and praise of heaven. He gives up the glory and praise of heaven to come down below and submit himself in that temptation and in all circumstances to live and to die for us. David had Israel's full land grant, and it wasn't enough. This, and under Solomon, when everyone dwelt under their own vine and fig tree, is the high water mark of Israel, you might say. It's the Pax Hebraica. Remember the Pax Romana you used to talk about in school, the peace of the Romans? Here's the high tide of the Hebrews. And David still wants to go to war. Well, dear friends, we have far more than David did. Not only do we have all the natural and spiritual gifts that we need, as he's ascended on high, led captivity captive, and given gifts to his church, we have what we need to do the work he's given us. We have Christ in the fullness of time, and with him all things, and yet we often want more, as was suggested so accurately and properly in Brother Miner's prayer of confession. We didn't coordinate. I mean, he didn't think I was coming this morning. We want more acclaim. We want more money. We want more gifts. We want more sex. We want more comfort and ease. We want it all. And yet, what have we not been given in Christ? Salvation, full and free, when we deserve condemnation. What do we deserve? Judgment, wrath, hell. And yet we have in him all things. We truly lack nothing, but we yearn for more. We need to repent of our discontent, don't we? Maybe you say, I need a better job or any at all. I need a new car. I'm lonely. My kids are not in church. The Lord knows these things. And his heart is for you as the hearts of his people. Together, we seek to encourage one another. These are not minor things, no. But remember always in all your need to look to Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Share your needs with fellow Christians. And know if you have him, you have life eternal. You truly have all things. Well, this brings us, having thought about the reason for the sinful census, why was it sinful? We think about the response of God to David's sin, to Israel's sin, right? Beginning of the chapter. And it's both sobering and encouraging. It's sobering because you shouldn't miss that the Lord chastens sin. It's never overlooked. There are a lot of evangelical confusion these days. As if forgiveness on the part of God just means overlooking sin. What do you think Christ's death on the cross is? That's no overlooking. Sin is paid for, friends. Either in his own body on the tree for you or in hell eternally. Sin is paid. I know this is not popular. I know you won't hear a lot of people who say you have the favor of God and who look a lot better than I do and have nice hair and suits. You won't hear them say that. But this is the gospel. This is the truth. This is the truth. And God through Gad the prophet, notice this, gives David three options. David has sinned. He recognizes it. He's given three options for punishment for his monstrous ingratitude. Just a moment more on that. Romans 1, the real heart of the sin that leads to the most heinous of sorts of sins, as you find in Romans 1, is ingratitude. Not being thankful. That's easy to pass off. You're like, well, that's not a serious sin. You know, sort of like Jerry Bridges talks about this kind of thing. And he's right. It's the fount of so much of sin. You never sin when you're being properly grateful. Anytime you sin, in some measure, you're being ungrateful. Because you're looking for something outside of God's will to fulfill you when he's given you all you need within his will. David makes that self-seeking request that he does when Gad says, well, what do you want? He makes a kind of self-seeking request in verse 14. He who is Israel's shepherd, David is shepherd of Israel at that point, right? Says in effect, let the sheep die, not the shepherd. And so 70,000 die until David, maybe a bit late, not totally genuinely perhaps, cries out as he does in verse 17. That reminds us that no sin is private. David's sin here wasn't private. There's a sense in which it's accounted to Israel. Of course, Israel itself had sinned. But no sin is private. We saw that with Achan. It never just affects you. Particularly not the king who represents the people. What a contrast with the greater David, the true shepherd of the sheep, who well represents us in his life and who in his death dies the death we deserve to die. Thank goodness he doesn't say, well, what David does, please let your hand, what have these sheep done now that it's all happened? Let your hand be against me. Jesus says that from the beginning. Let your hand be against me. And he takes the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned hot against our sin. Well, we see remarkable things here and in the broader context as we think more about this response of the Lord. We thought about the reason why David's sin was sinful. He wasn't satisfied with everything that God had given him, but we got a lot more. Don't let go of that. And the Lord pours out his judgment. But even in the judgment, we see amazing mercy. The prophet Gad commands David. Now there's further after the whole back and forth between verses 13 and 17. Now Gad comes and commands David to raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. If you're wondering about my pronunciation, I'm taking the pronunciation from Chronicles, which is much nicer. If you're thinking, well, you're not really reading that correctly. I'm reading the way it's put elsewhere. Ornan is an easier way of saying it. He commands David to raise an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that place where the Lord stayed the hand of the angel who was poised to strike Jerusalem. So David buys that threshing floor and he builds on it an altar. He buys it and he builds an altar, which of course means he will offer sacrifices. But there's more. 1 Chronicles 22:1 says that David said this, here shall be the house of the Lord God on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So when Solomon came to build his temple, he builds it right here on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But as the old commercial would say, wait, there's more. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father at the place David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. End quote. 2 Chronicles 3:1. So now we learn that this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, on which Solomon's temple is built, is on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham mentioned earlier. This is where Abraham in Genesis 22, right, came to sacrifice Isaac. It was on this mount that the aborted sacrifice of Isaac was taken up in the slaughter of countless rams. Remember, there was a ram caught in the thicket. God will provide a sacrifice, Abraham was told. Well, thousands, countless rams, goats, bulls, and lambs will be sacrificed on this site, beginning here with David, and especially while Solomon's temple stood. Now we know that such sacrifices could never of themselves atone for the sins of men and women. We need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need that sacrifice of one who is God and man in one person. And some have speculated that with the second temple, now Solomon's temple is destroyed, right? And after they come back from exile, 70 years in Babylon, and they come back, Judah comes back, and they rebuild the temple. That rebuilt temple isn't on this site. And many speculate that this site, Mount Moriah, is outside the gate. And that this may well be Golgotha. Mount Moriah may well be Calvary's Hill. Let's be clear about what I'm saying. Now, whether or not this was Calvary's Hill, that's a bit of speculation, but at least it's speculation in terms of history and all sorts of things that come along with this. We do know this, the second temple is not on this site, and this is likely outside the gate. Here's what we do know. Abraham was poised to strike Isaac, and the Lord cried, "Stop!" And the angel of the Lord was poised here to strike Jerusalem in our text. And the Lord said, "Stop!" And suspended there between heaven and earth on a Roman cross hung one who was dying for us. It was all we like sheep who had gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said, "Do not stop." And that knife was plunged for you and for me. He received the blow that we deserve and gives us instead the blessings that come from his taking our place. In our place condemned he stood. There was one for whom the knife plunged did not stop, the one who took the awful blow we deserve and fully satisfied divine justice. David said, "Strike the sheep," in so many words, at least to begin with. But the Lord said, as Zechariah noted, "Strike the shepherd." Strike the shepherd who had done no wrong. So all we ungrateful sheep who've gone astray might be gathered back into the fold. The Lord did lay on him the iniquity of us all. Seen in the substitutionary sacrifices of old in shadows and types, in the ram caught in the thicket, in the sacrifices David gave here on the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite, in the sacrifices of Solomon's temple, all pointing to the death of the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. That's something for which to be truly thankful. Whatever suffering or loss or hardship or pain you're enduring, if your faith and hope is in Jesus Christ, no one can take this away from you. As Luther said in The Freedom of the Christian Man, "Put me in prison! Cast me aside! I have that in Christ, which no man can despoil or take away." Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father, forgive our monstrous ingratitude. We so often are just like David. We always are like him in the flesh. Help us, Father, to know what Paul did when he said, "I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content." Help us to learn that, Father, in all the challenges and difficulties and blessings of life. And above all, to be thankful that though, yes, we see a measure of judgment here, it's not the destruction of all. In fact, one died. Oh, one so precious, so that we might be saved. Make us ever to feast on that. And out of that reality and strength, live grateful lives in Jesus' name. Amen.